Let me ask us a question. How do we know about this marvelous, this glorious love that our Savior has for us? How do we know about it? We just kind of pull it out of thin air? How do we know about this wonderful, this glorious love that our Savior has for us? The Word of God had to declare it to us, didn't it? We had to have the Scriptures to reveal that to us, to show that to us. In our study, we've been working through 2 Timothy, like what Brother Paul had to say about getting through the book of John next year. John and or Paul and I, we can relate to some degree in that department. Some of you, if I said we're here at toward the end of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we should be done by the end of the summer. I might get a similar response because we work so slowly, so methodically through the Scriptures. And if you're visiting with us, we've been spending quite a bit of time in the book of 2 Timothy. I think we started 2 Timothy at the beginning of the year, if I remember right-ish. Been working through this book, and it's been a part of a broader study on the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy and Titus, we've already worked our way through. Now we find ourselves here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and last week I shared as we were working through the couple of verses, we worked our way through verses 13 and 14 last week. I guess into verse number 15. I guess verses 14 and 15 is what we worked through last week. And I warned us last week that we were going to park on the doctrine of the Scriptures. Actually, a couple of our guys that are in my ministry class, they're in Pastoral Training Institute, and there's a study that they've been working through is the doctrine of bibliology. You familiar with that term? Not bibliography. That's what you had to put at the end of your research paper when you're in school that listed all the books of the writers that you referenced in your paper. Bibliology, anytime you hear ology on the end of something or agi on the end of something, usually it means the study of something. So theology is the study of God. Pneumatology is the study of pneumatic tools, right? No. The Holy Spirit. Angelology is the study of, okay, you can hear that in there. So bibliology would be the study of the Bible. Very good. I didn't think we would progress this quickly, but we're moving right along. Bibliology is the study of the Scriptures. Now, we study the Scriptures faithfully. I hope you do as an individual in your own time with the Lord, but we certainly endeavor to do so on a corporate level when we gather together for church, that we spend much time studying the Scriptures. And that's why it is that we take so much time sometimes to work through a verse. We take so much time trying to peel back the layers, trying to expose everything we can of the Scriptures so that we can glean everything that we can from it so we can apply it in every way that we can. We're gonna pause because we've gotten to verses 14 and 15. And if you remember, Paul here shares with Timothy a couple of things that we must do in order to fill the void of these unbiblical influencers that we see in verses 1 through 9. He tells us in verse number 5 in chapter 3 here, he says, these sorts of people you got to stay away from. People that have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. These are people who are lovers of themselves in verse number 2. And they're not lovers of God in verse number 4. And everything, all those other characteristics, as we've said before, are bookended between those two important views that these individuals have. They're lovers of self. They're not lovers of God. They have this form of godliness. They've completely denied the power that God has to offer. And so Paul says, turn away from these people. So when we turn away from something, though, we've got to replace it with something. And so Paul tells Timothy two things to replace this turning away from these unbiblical influencers with. One, he says, that we are to seek out spiritually mature individuals to influence us instead. And Paul commends Timothy for having done that. In verse number 10, he says, "For you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions." He says, "You have followed after me in these things." So you have allowed me, Timothy, to influence you in these areas. You have sought out spiritually mature individuals to influence you in your personal life. And that, folks, is what we need to do. Not just people who claim to be Christian, not just people who wear Christianity on their sleeve, but people who are truly spiritually mature believers. Those are the individuals that we're to seek after. And we as parents, those are the types of people we need to seek after as role models and mentors in our lives and in the lives of our families. So we're to seek out spiritually mature influences. But the second thing that Paul tells them in this passage is to embrace the sufficiency of Scripture in all aspects of life. To embrace the sufficiency of Scripture in all aspects of life. He begins talking about that in verse number 14 where he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." I think we concluded last week that probably Paul has in mind himself, but also those others who have spiritually influenced Timothy throughout his life, starting with his mother and his grandmother back that we see back in chapter 1. "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." And so we endeavor to understand what is meant by the Holy Scriptures. At the time of this writing to Timothy, the Scriptures that would have been available to Timothy would have been the Old Testament. The laws, the prophets, and everything in between. Okay, that's what would have been at Timothy's disposal. Not that he had his own personal copy like you and I have. He would not have had that. He would have had access perhaps at a synagogue of a portion, or maybe if it was a prominent enough synagogue, maybe they had a copy of the entirety of the Old Testament Scriptures. But the Old Testament was what Timothy would have had at his availability. But it was the Old Testament Scriptures as Timothy understood those Scriptures, and then somebody came alongside of him and began to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came to this earth, lived a perfectly sinless life, died in his place, rose again the third day, and that all Timothy had to do was embrace it by faith. Somebody shared that with him, and when Timothy assessed what he was being told and compared it to the Old Testament Scriptures, I think he had a light bulb moment at some point and said, "Ah, it makes sense." And so he trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Paul says that those Scriptures were able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So he mentions the Holy Scriptures there in verse number 15, and then he begins to speak specifically about the usefulness of the Scriptures in verse number 16. "All Scripture is but given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And then down in verse number 2, he says, "Therefore, Timothy, you got to preach the word." You got to preach the word, okay? So when we look at here in these few verses, what we find the mega theme, the major emphasis in these few verses is indeed the Scriptures, the Bible. And so I said last week that we're probably going to hit the pause button and begin to take a closer look at the Scriptures themselves. And so today and for a couple of weeks, we're going to find ourselves not necessarily studying the Scriptures per se, but studying about the Scriptures. I don't want to assume that all of us here have an understanding as to where our Bible came from. Why do we? How do we have this at our disposal today? I think it's important that we have some understanding about that. And so in the realm of, in the big picture of that study on bibliology, the study of the Scriptures, there's quite a number of points, quite a number of theological points that are involved in this study of the Bible, bibliology. This will not be an exhaustive study on bibliology, trust me. But what I'm going to endeavor to do is try to bring it to us, try to boil it down into some the most important facets, I think, of it, and try to help us understand how what we have today came from the mind and the heart of God and made its way to the minds and the hearts of man. How did this happen? And there's a couple of key terms that we will explore through this study. One of those is the word inspiration. We see here in verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Could you define inspiration biblically? Do you understand it? Do you know what it means? We're going to endeavor to try to understand that term at some point here. But that doesn't, it's not, there's not just the word inspiration, there's also the term revelation. You think of an entire book. No, we're not going to study the book of Revelation during our study on bibliology. But do you understand what revelation other than just the title of a book? Do you understand what is meant by it? Could you define the revelation of truth from God to man? Can you understand? Do you understand those concepts? Do you understand the doctrine of preservation? Not the preservation of a soul, but the preservation of scriptures. We do understand that this Bible is old, right? And somehow we have it today. And there's something to be understood about the preservation of scriptures. I think at some point we're probably going to be talking about illumination. What is illumination? Can you define it? The scriptures use the word. Do we understand it? We have things like application of the scriptures that are important. Okay, so these are just a picture. We're not going to belabor any one of those points. But I think it's important that we have a good understanding as to how what we have for the scriptures came to us. So we're going to endeavor on that for a little bit over the next couple of weeks. This week, next week, I'll be gone the following Sunday, but then maybe a week or two beyond that, we will engage in studying about the Bible. Now, if I were to take it in a practical, logical, chronological order of how the scriptures got from the mind of God to the mind of man, we would start with the term revelation. And then we would go to the term inspiration. And then we would go to the term preservation before we get to illumination and application. But I want to start in the middle for us here. We're going to start with the word preservation. When I was a kid, my mom, who's with us here for a few weeks, my mom spent a lot of time canning. Right, Mom? Summertime, end of summer, all that sort of stuff. A lot of time canning. We would have cans of beans. We would have cans of corn. I remember walking into the house one day, probably after, I don't know, after work or whatever. Mom had been canning corn all day. I really enjoy sweet corn. But I tell you what, the smell of corn in that house was so intense, it was hard to bear. But reaping the benefits of that corn down the road, and if you've not had homemade canned corn. If all you've ever had for canned corn is, you know, Jolly Green Giant from off the shelf, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. Try frozen corn. But Mom's made jams. She's made, you know, all those sorts of things. My wife, he began to do some of those things when she had time. Time doesn't seem to be there for a lot of those things these days, but she engaged in doing some of those things. Some of you here do those sorts of things. Why do we do those things? I remember, Mom, you had a can of, I think it was stewed tomatoes on a shelf at one point. And if I remember right, didn't your mom can those at one point or something or other? Her grandma canned that can of stewed tomatoes. Thankfully, it never made it into a pot of chili. Because I don't know if they would have been really good at that point. But if properly canned, if you go through the right process, those sorts of things can be preserved for a very long time for our benefit. That preservation process is necessary to benefit the future. When we deal with this word preservation, we're really dealing with much the same concept. Once the scriptures were revealed, the scriptures by inspiration were written down, they had to be preserved so that you and I, thousands of years later, could still benefit from what God had to reveal to mankind a very, very long time ago. There are actually biblical references that guarantee for us that the scriptures would be preserved as long as mankind is on this earth and is in need of them. Let me throw out just a handful of verses. Psalm chapter 12 and verses 6 and 7 say this: "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." From this generation, David was writing those words thousands of years ago. And he says, "Lord, I have the confidence that you're going to preserve." Remember, David is writing, we're going to deal with the word inspiration, but David is writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that you, O Lord, will keep them, you will preserve them from this generation forever. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse number 8, wrote, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, in some of the early verses of his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 18, Jesus said, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all of it is fulfilled." A jot and a tittle, if you think of the dot on our I and the cross on our T, that would be similar to a jot and a tittle in the Hebrew language. Those just most minute accents on letters. He says, not one of them will pass away until all of the scripture has been fulfilled. And then toward the end of his ministry in Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." What do each of these verses declare for us? What do each of these verses guarantee for us? They guarantee that there will always be the revealed word of God available for mankind to benefit from. It'll always be there. Now, there's a lot of nuances with all of that, and as far as the availability, especially when you go into parts of the world that have never been exposed to the scriptures as of yet. But for mankind as a whole, the availability of that which God has revealed to us about himself will always be available to mankind in general. And it's up to mankind to take and to spread that. But it will always be available for us. Here we are, 2,000 years after Christ. After Christ spoke those words. Even thousands more years after the Old Testament, much of the Old Testament was written. And yet what we have in our possession is the glorious work that we call the Bible. Folks, I hope that you and I will endeavor to have an adequate appreciation for the privilege that we have to have the scriptures available to us today in the way that we do. I've shared this before, but do you understand that there have been times in human history in which many people did not have the scriptures that we have available to us today? They may have had bits and pieces. They may have had to go to a synagogue to read what bits and pieces there may have been. You and I, most of us probably here today, if we were to walk into our homes and do a search, we would probably find that most of us have multiple copies, hard copies, bound copies, leather copies, annotated copies, red letter copies. We have copies for every mood we could be in our households. We open up our phones and it's endless. The availability of the scriptures that we have at our disposal. And yet I would argue that it's highly likely that the Church of Jesus Christ today is far less biblically educated than it was during the time of the apostles. We have no excuse. But we have here the scriptures. Now, what makes up the scriptures? When we think about the scriptures, we take it for granted, I think. If you go to a bookstore, you buy a Bible, it's going to have the scriptures in it. What are they? Well, the scriptures are made up of 66 individual books. In our English editions of it. It's made up of 66 books. There are 27, so you get this right, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. Okay, our math is on so far. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. Some of us here might be able to rattle off all the books of the Bible in order pretty quickly. How many could do that? Okay, how many of you could get some of them? How many might get one in order? Okay, you can get one in order, that's good. Which one? No, we're not going to put you on the spot. We're going to take a look at each of these segments. So we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Why are they called the Old Testament and the New Testament? Testament is merely a covenant. God had a covenant with the nation of Israel. That covenant with the nation of Israel was recorded for them in the pages of the Old Testament. Pages of the Old Testament we find from Genesis to Malachi, and then there's a break in between. Why is there a break in between? Because at the end of the book of Malachi, God ceased to speak to his people through divine revelation for the time of about 400 years, called the 400 silent years. Why did God cease to speak to reveal himself to the nation of Israel during that time? It's because they weren't listening anymore. They quit acting upon the knowledge that they had. They quit being obedient to him. And so God just said, you know what? There's no point in me talking anymore. And so for 400 years, God did not provide any special revelation to his people. Then we come to the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Why is it called the New Covenant? Because Jesus said that his body and his blood were going to be offered to provide a new covenant for mankind before a holy God. The old covenant was based upon the law, many demands that God had for the nation of Israel that they had to live up to. They couldn't live up to, but they had to live up to. And their inability to live up to God's holy law was going to be remedied by the new covenant. Jesus Christ was going to come to this earth, and as he said there in Matthew chapter 5, he says, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And Jesus, through his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and even in his intercession on our behalf today, fulfills that new covenant that God has with us. Jesus Christ fulfilled the keeping of the law on our behalf and then satisfied the just, lawful demands of a holy God toward us. Jesus did all of that. All we have to do is embrace him by faith. But we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. In the Old Testament, let's focus on the Old Testament for a little bit this morning first. In the Old Testament, again, if you were to take your Bible and you were to find the book of Matthew, where it begins, and all of our Bibles are a little bit different. It always drives me nuts. I have my same Bible that I usually do. But if you're like me and you end up with a new Bible, you can't find your way around it for quite a while to get used to how things are set up once again. But again, Genesis to Malachi. The Old Testament was not written in English. Does that surprise anybody here? I hope it doesn't. I hope your knowledge of the scriptures at least helps you understand that the scriptures predate the English language. So the scriptures were not written originally in the English language for you and I today. The Old Testament was written for the most part in the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language. Hebrew at the time that the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness was the common language within the land of Canaan. The Hebrew language was what the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were written in originally, with the exception of a few passages that were written in Aramaic. Aramaic would have been kind of a sister language to Hebrew because it was from the same region, but it was still a different dialect. So it would be similar to comparing Spanish with Italian. Okay, they have some similarities as far as their background goes. Mila knows Spanish pretty fluently. Do you know Italian, Mila? Is anybody here Italian? Can anybody here speak Italian? No, well, we can't even try. Why? They are similar languages, but they're not You can't trade them back and forth. You can't just walk into Italy knowing Spanish and being able to communicate. You might be able to pick out a few words, but not much. Same thing might be similar between Spanish and French, okay? That would be Aramaic and Hebrew. They came from similar geographical area, but one was from the land of Canaan, the Hebrew. The Aramaic came from the land of Aram, which is today modern-day Syria. Now, don't confuse Aramaic with Arabic. Okay, Arabic is the language that many in the Middle East speak today. However, Arabic also would be a sister language to Aramaic in Hebrew, kind of like Spanish, French, Italian. They have some similar roots, but there's differences enough that it doesn't mean that they're going to be able to communicate back and forth readily. So the Old Testament was written by and large in the Hebrew language, with some parts being written in Aramaic. If you have a pencil and you want to write fast, I'll tell you which ones are written in Aramaic, if it matters to you. Ezra chapter 4, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 18. And then in chapter 7 of Ezra, verses 12 through 26. In the book of Jeremiah, there's one verse in which we find Aramaic, and that's Jeremiah 10, verse number 11. And then we get into one of the minor prophets by the name of Daniel. Daniel actually has quite a segment that was written in Aramaic. That was from Daniel 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, and verse number 28. Those are the exceptions to the rule that the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. But other than those exceptions, all of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew because that was the common language that was spoken during the time that God began to reveal his word to his people there in the land of Canaan. The Old Testament, if you were to look at a Jewish Bible, you would find that a Jewish Bible is segmented a little bit different. We talk about Jewish Bible, we're talking about the Old Testament. They would refer to it as the Torah. Jews don't embrace the New Testament because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, so they have the Torah. And the Torah is divided a little bit differently than how we would categorize or segment our English Bible for us today. But when we look at the English Bible, you find some basic categories within your English Bible. Do this. Go to like the first, second, third, fourth, or fifth page of your Bible, wherever it may be. You'll find an index of the books of the Bible. If you're looking at your Bible on your phone, you might not have an index. But if you do, look at that very quickly. I'll point out to you how we have categorized the Old Testament. We put it into categories because it just makes it simpler for us to comprehend. 39 books kind of brings them down into categories to help us to study things a little bit in a systematic fashion. So in your index, if you look at your index, the first five books there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books are what are referred to as the law. Again, the Hebrew Bible refers to them as the Torah. Okay, but these are what we call the Pentateuch. Okay, penta is five. So a pentagram has how many sides to it? Five. Okay, so how you remember that, Pentateuch. There are five parts to this segment. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now I understand that not all of those five books are law. Okay, you deal with the book of Genesis. You don't see law in there for the Israelite people, by and large. We really don't see the law starting to be laid out until we get into the book of Exodus a bit. Of course, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're just about all about the law. And so if that is your fascination, spend much time reading those books to help you understand how God expected the people of Israel to live, how to behave, how to worship him, okay, those sorts of things. But that's the law. It's the first five books of the Bible. Then we get to a category called the books of history. And it's pretty easy to iron that out. These are books that are going to tell us the story of the nation of Israel. And those books run Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are all historical books. Okay, and those are historical books that are going to take you all the way back to the time of Joshua's conquest of Canaan for the nation of Israel. And it's going to take you all the way through the captivity of Israel, and then eventually the captivity of Judah, and then the return of Judah back to Israel. It's all history, historical books. Then we have the books of poetry. I don't know about if you are. I'm not a poet. Okay, and sometimes I look at poetry and say, "Why is that poetry?" And my thinking, poetry always rhymes. A lot of poetry just doesn't. If you're looking for rhymes in these books of poetry, you're not going to find it in our English language, okay? But we know that poetry is more than just rhymes. There's something else to it. And some of you that are literary minds, you can some point enlighten the rest of us on why, okay? But the books of poetry that we find in the Old Testament are the books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Those are five books of poetry. And then we get into some really heavy stuff. If you thought the law was heavy, you haven't gotten to the prophets yet. And in the prophets, all of the rest of the books from Isaiah all the way down through Malachi, all of these are referred to as books of prophecy because they are specifically, these individuals specifically were mouthpieces of God proclaiming God's expectations for Israel and for Judah, sometimes foretelling future events with regards to them. But don't think that all prophecy is a foretelling of future events. It's not the case. Prophecy just simply means that one is acting as a mouthpiece of God and they are proclaiming something to their hearers that's coming directly from God. And again, sometimes it's in the form of warning. Sometimes it is in the form of foretelling some sort of future events that are going to take place. Now, there's a bunch of books of prophecy, and so we have subcategorized the books of prophecies into two categories. One, we have the major prophets, and then we have the minor prophets. And it's not major and minor because some are more important than the others. It's major and minor based on their just the sheer volume, the size of those particular books. So the major prophets would be Isaiah. Lamentations gets thrown in there too, even though Lamentations isn't really big. It's just kind of squished between some bigger ones. But you got Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are some heavy reading, especially because there's so much to it for so long. There's so much content. Those are the major prophets. Then we get to the minor prophets, and again, they're not minor because they're not as significant in importance as the major prophets, but just simply because these are ones that if you just are looking for something to read before you go to bed, you can probably knock one out pretty quickly. Okay, the minor prophets is everything from Hosea all the way down to the book of Malachi. Those are the minors. And again, it's because they all tend to be much smaller books. The list that we have in our index and in the order in which they appear in our Bibles, don't get the impression that the Old Testament is laid out chronologically. If you think that the Old Testament is laid out chronologically, you are going to be very, very confused when you read your Bible. It's not laid out chronologically. There are some aspects of it that are chronological, but again, they're laid out not in chronological form, but in category form. If you were to try to figure out which of the books would start out chronologically, Bible scholars, when it comes to the order in which these books were provided, they were written, Bible scholars generally put the book of Job at the very beginning, Job being the oldest written account of God's revelation. Most put that around 2150 BC. That's 4,000 years ago. Can you wrap your brain around that? That we have here in our Bible, we have at our disposal a document that is over 4,000 years old. What's the word that we're studying, that we're thinking about right now as we walk through this? Preservation. How long does something have to last to be considered preserved? I don't know, but I think 4,000 years is a pretty good standard, don't you? The Pentateuch, the five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those are largely regarded as being the next in order, about 1400 BC. Then you got the Joshua and the Judges and the Ruth, somewhere around 10 to 1300 BC. Those ones are written. We get into the Psalms, and now we're getting within 1,000 years of Christ. Psalms written largely by David, by Solomon, and men like them. Written around 900 BC. I'm not going to go through all of them, but we go all the way down through. And the last one, again, the last one written was the book of Malachi, somewhere in the 400s BC, maybe 432 I've got written down here on my in my notes, but somewhere in that 400 BC range that the book of Malachi was written. So we have almost 1,600 years, around 1,600 years, in which all of these authors were writing, contributing to what we now know today as the Old Testament of the Bible. 1,600 years. The fascinating thing of all of that is that regardless of where they came from, their walks of life, regardless of their educations, regardless of what they do for work, regardless of where they were at on the time frame, what era that they were writing or prophesying in, regardless of all of that, the Old Testament is in absolute unity with itself. That's astounding over that many years. Where did they keep all of these books? Well, before the Babylonian captivity, if you understand anything about the captivity, so there came a point after David, after Solomon, or I should start with Saul, David, Solomon, the kingdom of Israel became divided. Remember that? Became divided, and the two nations that were that came off of that split was the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Judah was a smaller nation than the nation of Israel because of the number of tribes that became Judah. Judah and Benjamin and the half-tribe of Manasseh. All the rest of the tribes, they were what made up the nation of Israel. They were in relative conflict with each other quite regularly. It's a very, very important as you read through the books of First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. It's very important that you keep an eye on who's king when and where. Because some of the kings have similar names, but they were kinging. They were reigning in a different country at different times. So it's really important that you keep some of that ironed out as you read through their Bible. Judah was the second ones to be hauled off into captivity. Israel was hauled off into captivity, and by and large, they were dispersed to such a degree we don't have any idea where they all ended up. Judah was the second of the two nations that was hauled off into captivity. The reason why they were hauled off into captivity is because they were living in direct rebellious disobedience against God, and God said, "Enough. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to chasten you." And so he allowed foreign lands to take them into captivity, to conquer them and take them into captivity. Judah, the nation of Judah, eventually ended up in Babylon. Before they were taken into that Babylonian captivity, it appears that the books of the scriptures were kept in close proximity to the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a handful of passages, Exodus 24, Deuteronomy 31, Joshua 24, 1 Samuel 10, 2 Kings 22. If you didn't get them all written down, listen to the audio later and you can get those figured out. But those indicate that the scriptures that they had at the time, the scriptures were kept in pretty close proximity to wherever the Ark of the Covenant was. At the time of the Babylonian captivity, it seems that the books were probably carried into Babylon and later collected by Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse number 2 may give us a little bit of an indication that maybe he was the one that collected those books while they were in Babylonian captivity. And a couple of names that are familiar to us during that Babylonian captivity are Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, those are some very familiar names to us as they were there in Babylon. Eventually, the king of Babylon allowed Judah to go back to their homeland. And a man by the name of Ezra, or men by the name of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, those were three individuals that were very prominent in the nation there at the time that allowed Israel to become reestablished there in Israel. And so after that Babylonian captivity, when they went back, it seems that the books may have been taken back to Jerusalem by Ezra. Ezra was the one that was in charge of reestablishing the worship there of the Jews, the worship of God. And so maybe it was Ezra that kept those scriptures there in the newly completed temple. You can see maybe some evidence of that in Ezra 3, Ezra 6, and in Nehemiah 8. The Hebrew Bible that we have today and that the English Bible that we have today is based upon is known as the Masoretic Text. When we talk about texts, manuscripts, all these sorts of terms, we're talking about original languages that these scriptures were written in. Again, what language was the Old Testament scriptures written in? Don't fall asleep yet. We got 2 hours. Hebrew is written in Hebrew. Very good, thank you. It's written in Hebrew. People made copies after copies after copies after copies as generations would go. More and more copies were made. Eventually, several of these copies were brought together and they formed what is known as the Masoretic Text. And it was named for the Masorets, who were a group of Jewish scholars of the 7th to the 10th centuries, who were very committed to transmitting the scriptures traditionally. That word Masoret means traditional. They wanted to make sure that the scriptures were translated traditionally without altering the original text to the best of their ability. And they went through some very incredible measures to make sure that the scriptures were copied accurately. We all know the more you copy something, the more error tends to come in. Somebody miscopies it, miswrites it, and the next person, who knows what it's going to look like. But they were very meticulous in the way that these scholars copied the scriptures, to the point that they would count letters on a page. Everything had to line up exactly the way that the previous copy was. And they were very meticulous. They would count forward, they would count backward to make sure that nothing was missed. That doesn't mean nothing ever got missed. Please understand that. There certainly are times in which, even with the best of intentions and with the best attention, that a letter could get missed. Okay, something along that line. Those are things that we oftentimes refer to as variants when it comes to comparing some of these manuscripts. But they copy the scriptures very, 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 very faithfully, so that the Hebrew text that we have behind our English Bible is referred to as the Masoretic Text. And I don't believe that there's ever any debate over what Hebrew text we ought to go from when it comes to the English translation of the Bible. Okay, so that's nutshell Old Testament. Let's look at a nutshell of the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. New Testament was not written in Hebrew because by this time in history, the Jews were no longer speaking commonly Hebrew. Remember, there was 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Where was Israel during that 400 years? Okay, they had gone through captivity. Now the Romans are on the scene. The Romans are oppressing them. There's this guy that has come on the scene, somebody you might be familiar with in world history, ancient world history, a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. We familiar with that name? Alexander the Great was from Macedonia. The Macedonians spoke Greek, classical Greek. And so when Alexander came on the scene and began to conquer nations and lands, as he would do so, he ushered into what is referred to as the Hellenistic era, the Hellenistic period. Maybe you're familiar with that term, but maybe you don't understand what it means. Hellenistic means that they're just simply, his goal was to Greekicize all the nations that he conquered. And so he immersed them with Greek culture, including the Greek language. And so those that he conquered, now the Greek language of the Macedonians was forced upon them so that those nations began to speak Greek. And so somewhere during that 400 silent years, somewhere along there, the people, the Jews, had largely forgotten their native tongue of Hebrew, other than a lot of the scripture, other than a lot of the Bible scholars, most the common people had forgotten the Hebrew language, and they now spoke Greek because that was the culture that they now lived in. How long does it take to lose your native tongue? One generation. My grandpa emigrated here from Sweden. My dad never knew a lick of English. Swedish. Grandpa didn't know a lick of English before he came. My dad never knew a lick of Swedish. Why? Because my grandpa said, we live in America, you're going to speak English. And so, one generation was all it took. So you can imagine, during this time, 400 years is nothing to lose the native tongue. And so it was during those 400 silent years that the people of Israel, the Jews, people of Judah, technically, they had lost their native tongue. Now they were speaking in Greek. And so by the time Christ is on the scene and the apostles, the common language is actually twofold. For them, they were speaking Aramaic, which again was a sister language of Hebrew, but it wasn't Hebrew. They were speaking Aramaic in their day-to-day conversations, but the formal language of the time was one called Koine Greek. Koine simply means common. And so just as our English language takes on different forms over time, that was the same way it was with the Greek. Started out with classical Greek. As Alexander the Great conquered lands, they learned classical Greek. That was between the 480s and 300 BC that classical Greek was on the scene. From 300 BC to 380, for about 600 years, Koine Greek was the main Greek language. For context, after Koine Greek, there became the Byzantine Greek for about 300 years. Beyond that, it was the medieval Greek from 600 AD to 1400 AD. Now they speak in a modern, what's called modern Greek, since 1400 up until the present. But at that time, Koine Greek was the accepted language in the Eastern Mediterranean from 300 BC until 300 AD. And so, because Koine Greek was the common language for not just for the Jews, but for that entire region of the world, that was the language that the New Testament scriptures were originally written in, is Koine Greek. With the New Testament, we also have categories. So if you look back at your index, you can see the categories jump off the page almost at you. We have the Gospels. Those make up the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The good news, gospel is good news. It tells of the good news of the work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the Gospels. We have one book that we call the book of history. Which one do you suppose that is? Come on. We're almost done. Acts, very good. The Acts of the Apostles, or the Actions of the Apostles. If you're always wondering why they call it Acts and not Hatchet. Wrong Acts, okay? It's talking about the actions of the apostles during that early, that infant church age. Book of history. Then we have epistles. Most of the New Testament is epistles. An epistle is just simply a letter. Most of what we have in the New Testament are epistles. Starting with the Pauline epistles, they're the most numerous. Those go from the book of Romans all the way down to the book of Philemon, and perhaps one more. Perhaps the book of Hebrews. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some of us feel perhaps it was Paul, but others feel it could be, you know, somebody else. But so Paul obviously wrote a whole bunch of the epistles. Those are referred to as Pauline epistles, meaning that they come from the Apostle Paul. And then the second category of epistles are just simply referred to as general epistles. General because they were written by a handful of different men. James was written by? Take a guess. James. First and Second Peter were written by? First, Second, Third John were written by? The same John that also wrote the Gospel of John. And then Jude was written by? Simon. No, it was Jude. Good. You're all right, David. Written by Jude. Okay, those are general epistles written by a handful of them written by different men. Then we finally come to the last category, the book of prophecy, which is just one book, the book of Revelation, also written by John. Again, if you want to know the order of some of those books, Largely, people guess that James was the first book of the New Testament written. So we don't find the New Testament in chronological order again. But James is probably the first one, and then, of course, the book of Revelation is the final one. James is guesstimated to have been written around 49 or 50 A.D., whereas the book of Revelation is typically assumed to have been written around 90 to 95 A.D. We got to quit. We'll pick up where we left off next week. Next week, we want to talk a little bit about the texts, the original text, the original writings or copies. No, I don't want to talk about originals because we don't have any originals anymore. They've all disintegrated, but we have copies of copies of copies. And the copies that we have available to us in the Greek that from which the English can be translated from are boil down to two basic categories. And we'll talk about those next week. And then we're going to talk about a term that some find themselves a little bit fearful of, the term textual criticism. We'll explore that a little bit, and then we'll also try to figure out what does all of this matter to us. Okay? It matters. It matters. Okay, so don't walk away here today and say, you know what? Great, but it really didn't benefit me at all. It does because God used this process to preserve for us today what we can read and study and understand and apply to our lives. And so it's good for us to have some idea where it came from. God, we thank you that you have given to us your word. I know we have raced through a few details of the big picture, but I pray, Lord, that these details will help us to understand our Bibles a little bit better than what we do already. And as we understand our Bibles a little bit better, that you would use that understanding to enhance our ability to make application of your word in our lives. God, when it comes down to it, we want to know why this Bible should have any authority over us whatsoever. And so as we study about the Bible, I pray that you would use this part of our study to see why we should let the Bible bring change in our lives and in our thinking and in our beliefs. God, we don't worship the Bible as many do. We worship you. But we cherish your words to us because we want to know you more. And we want to know what you expect and desire of us, so that we can walk in good fellowship with you. So I pray, Lord, you open our minds, open our ears, help us to be attentive so that we can understand more about the Bible that you have made available to us. And we'll give you glory for it. Thank you, God, for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.